As God will enable me, I want to talk to you very plainly this morning about three things worse than atheism. Three things worse than atheism. You might say, Pastor, what could possibly be worse than atheism? Atheism is but the denial of God's existence. Horrible as that is, these three things are worse than atheism, for these three things would make God to be nothing but an idol, an imaginary God, an imaginary deity, one that men fall down to worship who has no power to save. Three things that are worse than atheism. Now I stand before you either as God's servant or the devil's. There's no in-between ground. I either speak for God or I speak for Satan. Can't possibly be anything in between those two. I either represent God as God's ambassador to your souls, or I represent Satan as his ambassador to deceive your souls. Our master said, "He that is not with me is against me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." In another place, the Apostle Paul says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now, that's not my language. That's the language of God in his word in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be forever damned. That's not mean, that's honest. That's not mean-spirited, that's spoken with all the kindness of firm conviction. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If I do not preach the gospel that Paul preached, a curse hangs over my head. That puts me in a position of tremendous responsibility. The old prophets referred to it as carrying and delivering the burden of the word of the Lord. You see, I am set over you by God's providence, and I trust by God's grace as a watchman. A watchman for your souls, a watchman over your souls. It is my responsibility to faithfully instruct eternity-bound sinners in the way of life and salvation by Christ. As I hear the word at God's mouth, if I am a watchman sent of God, I must speak that word. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, I recognize that the things I'm saying are naturally repulsive to men. And I recognize they're naturally repulsive to religious people because we all want to unite. We all want to get everybody under the big umbrella, and we all want to think that everybody knows God. The fact is, few in this world know God. Few who call on his name walk with him. Few who claim to be followers of Christ worship the Christ of God. "He that hath my word," God said, "let him speak it faithfully." So that those who are sent of God to preach the gospel, those who are entrusted with the word of God, those men who stand as I do in this place to speak to eternity-bound men in the name of God, must proclaim God's word faithfully. They must be faithful to the word of God, the will of God, the glory of God, and to your immortal souls, faithfully preaching Christ. I call on you who hear me, as I have done many times in this place, to compare every word I preach to this book. To this book. If what I say is according to this book, believe it and bow to it. If what I say is not according to this book, get up, walk out the door, and don't ever hear this man preach again. And I say the same thing with regard to every man who opens the Bible and claims to preach. If he speaks according to the words of this book, hear him. Bow to the word and believe God. If he doesn't, don't hear him. He's a false prophet. I make you this promise. That which I have to preach to you this hour is that which has been inscribed upon my heart by the finger of God, experienced in my soul by the operation of his grace, and proved by the faith that God has given me for 49 years. Proved. It's not theory. It's not opinion. It's not conjecture. It's not Baptist doctrine, Catholic doctrine, Pentecostal doctrine, Presbyterian doctrine, Arminian doctrine, or Calvinistic doctrine. It's Bible doctrine. It is the very truth of God. Will you who know God lift your hearts in prayer and ask God to be pleased to bless his word to your heart and cause you to rejoice in it, and ask God to give life and faith to those here who do not know our God, that those who are dead in trespasses and in sins may this very hour be born of God. There are certain things about the character of God that all men and women who profess to be Christians, all boys and girls who profess to be Christians, believe and stand for, conservative and liberal, both the fundamentalist and the folks who are not fundamentalist. All who profess to be Christians profess to believe that God is spirit. God is spirit, eternal, immutable, and independent. I don't know of a person in the religious world, in the what's called Christianity, I don't know of a person in what's called the Christian world who would deny that God is spirit, that God is infinite, eternal, immutable. All would say that God is holy, wise, and good. They declare that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He has all power, he's everywhere present, and he knows all things. All would declare that God is just and true and faithful. And of course, everybody says God is love. God is love. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's forgiving. Those things are indeed attributes of God. They are characteristics of God's beings. Attributes of him which are necessary to him. If he were not all of those things, he would not be God. He who is God is indeed spirit, infinite, and immutable. He who is God is indeed omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He who is God is indeed holy, wise, just, and good. He who is God is indeed love, gracious, forgiving, kind, long-suffering, and forbearing. But there's another attribute of God, which almost everybody in the world who professes the name of God despises. And that is God's glorious sovereignty. God's sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty. God is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist said, and he said it twice. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God's sovereignty is simply the declaration that he who truly is God is totally sovereign. The God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the God we worship, love, and trust, is an absolute sovereign. He's in total control of all things, all the time, everywhere, doing as he will in all places. The Lord God Almighty is that one who is universally sovereign. Now I say this in the boldest terms I can imagine. Anything less than an absolute sovereign is no God at all. Anything less than an absolute sovereign is no God at all, but a worthless, useless, helpless idol. Anything less than an absolute sovereign. I haven't had a rabbit's foot since I was a little boy, but I know some folks who still carry them. Oh, I don't believe in that. Why, you got it then. But you're a fool if you worship a rabbit's foot. That's just a good luck charm. That's just hocus pocus nonsense. That stuff's good enough for little boys on playground wanting to get a good at bat. That's nonsense. But anything less than an absolute sovereign is nothing but a rabbit foot God. That's all. Just the idolatrous figment of man's depraved imagination. And the God of this generation. Go to churches, any direction, any way you want to, across this county. Everywhere you go this morning, you'll find preachers rubbing a rabbit's foot. That's all. Just a rabbit foot God, nothing else. When I assert that God is sovereign, I'm simply declaring that he is God. God Almighty has the right and the power to do what he will, when he will, with whom he will, as he will, and he always does. The God of this apostate age, this generation of Antichrist Christianity, is anything but sovereign. Our God described the God they worship like this. They pray unto a God who cannot save. Modern religion sets aside God's sovereignty to make room for the autonomy and sovereignty of man. Today, men everywhere deny God's sovereignty so that they may exalt the imaginary freedom of man's will. The fact is, the God of this 21st century church is a weak, helpless, frustrated, effeminate idol. He commands no one's respect and gets none. The God of the modern pulpit is an object of pity, not an object of worship. Let me be clear. We're told that God loves everyone, but many whom God loves will perish anyway. Oh, what a shame. A God to be pitied. We're told that Jesus Christ died to redeem and save all the people of the world. But multitudes that Christ died to redeem and save will be in hell anyway. Oh, what a shame. A God to be pitied. We're told that the God, the Holy Spirit, calls all sinners alike to life and faith in Christ. He draws all alike to life and faith in Christ. He persuades all alike to come to Christ. But multitudes whom he calls resist his will and are in hell at last. Oh, what a pity. A God to be pitied. Those are the very things by which the God of this age is described. They describe your father's God and your mother's God. They may even describe your God. But David, that's not the God of this book. That's not the God of this book. Why pray to a God who's helpless? Why? Why bend down and pretend to act like he's in control when he's not in control? The God of the Bible is an absolute sovereign. Now listen to this statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All things are of God. Preacher, how far are we going to carry that? Just as far as your mind's imagination can carry it. All things are of God. And when you've reached the utmost stretch of your imagination, you've not begun to commence to get started knowing what he says. All things are of God. In creation, all things. in providence all things. Everything that God made, everything, and everything in the elements of the universe, all the sunshine and all the rain and all the drought and all the famine and all the experiences of things in this world, in God's creation and in providence, in the government of societies, in the government of various nations, all things are of God, all things. Man has control over nothing. Man has power over nothing. God rules everywhere. Men are nothing but instruments by which he accomplishes his purpose. Devils have power nowhere. They are only instruments by which God accomplishes his purpose. Go ask Job and Satan. Talk to Job. Ask him who Satan is. Satan is that one that the Lord God spoke to and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he comes back again after afflicting Job horribly, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he said, "Now this is what you can do to him. I'm going to show you who Job is." Satan and devils are nothing except instruments by which God accomplishes his purpose. The angels of God have no power except as they are instruments given power by God for the accomplishment of his purpose. God Almighty is an absolute sovereign. Now turn to Romans chapter 9. This is the subject of Romans chapter 9. God's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in providence. And this is where the rubber hits the road. I sometimes hear folks say, "Well, this is the Lord's will. This sickness came, this accident on the highway, this sudden unexpected death, this hurricane, this tornado, it's the Lord's will." And they will acknowledge God's sovereignty in providence to some degree. To some degree. Not much, but a little bit. But here is where men throughout the religious world become enraged at God. God's sovereign in salvation. Now you try telling that to your neighbor, or to your grandma, or to your mother or your daddy who doesn't know God. God's sovereign. He saves whom he will. He has mercy on whom he will. I won't worship a God like that. You'll either worship him or you'll go to hell. There's no in-between ground. This is the subject of Romans chapter 9. It is the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. In verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul asserts the plain, unmistakable sovereignty of God in terms that cannot be misunderstood with regard to the election of grace. Look at verse 10, Romans 9. "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." In the rest of the chapter, verses 14 through 33, the apostle replies to the cavils of unbelieving, unregenerate rebels to the fact of God's sovereignty in saving whom he will. Now let's look at these verses together, and I'm going to show you here three things set before us by God the Holy Ghost as things worse than atheism. I repeat, atheism only denies God's being. That's horrible blasphemy. Atheism only denies the existence of God. That's horrible blasphemy. And folks get real upset when atheists this time of the year, they put up banners and signs We don't see them around here much, but you see them in large cities and see them on the television, on the news, trying to get folks not to go to church because you don't have to celebrate that Jesus is God and all that nonsense. And religious folks, oh, they get upset with that. The world, the religious world fought Madeline Murray O'Hare for generations, just generations. But here's something worse. And I lay the charge at the doorstep of churches everywhere. I lay the charge at the feet of preachers everywhere. Here are three things worse than atheism. Number one, rather than bowing to God and His sovereignty, unbelieving, unregenerate rebels charge the holy Lord God with unrighteousness. Now, Paul stated his doctrine in verses 10 through 13, unconditional election. Here, beginning at verse 14, by divine inspiration, he demonstrates the obvious truthfulness of this sweet, blessed gospel doctrine, election. Oh, what a great word that is. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, our Savior said. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How we rejoice in God's everlasting election. And here the apostle says in verse 14, he said in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And here's the first cavil that men raise. You say that, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, that's not fair that God should love Jacob and hate Esau. That's not fair that God should choose one and reject the other. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. What blasphemy. Dares a man, a fallen sinful man, charge the holy Lord God, the righteous God, with unrighteousness? It's blasphemy worse than atheism. There can be nothing unrighteous in God loving Jacob and hating Esau, and God choosing one and rejecting the other. When the choice was made before either Jacob or Esau were ever born, before they had done anything good or bad, so that their hand was not in the business. They didn't have anything to do with this. This is altogether according to God's sovereign will. Men object to it. Unregenerate rebels get mad. I can't tell you the experience that I've had. Some of you have had the same experience. How many folks get fighting mad? They get fighting mad. No, you, I won't have that. I won't have it. But those same men defend to the death their own right to sovereignty. You see, the problem is not that men despise God's sovereign, God being sovereign, God's despise the idea of sovereignty. They despise the idea of God's sovereignty because every man really wants to be God himself. This is how we act. Every man I know reserves to himself the right to do with his own what he will and gets plumb angry at somebody telling him what he's got to do with his own property. Every man here gets just a little upset when he's got to, he's fixing to add a bathroom to his house. He's got to go down here and get it inspected by somebody else, and they'll tell you what kind of bathroom you put in your house. There's not a man in this room who doesn't object to that. Every man here gets upset when somebody tells him you got to do this with your property or that with your property. You can have these trees, you can't have those trees. Your trees can be this big, they can't be that big. Every man here gets upset with that because we think it's right to do with our own what we will. This is what our master said. Is it not right for me to do with my own what I will? And you belong to God. I belong to God. Your sons and daughters belong to God. Mine belong to God. God can do with us what He will. And He does with us what He will. We all reserve the right to choose our own friends. There are some folks you like to be around, some folks you don't. And there doesn't have to be much of a reason. I just enjoy him. I'd just rather not be around him. I'd rather not be around him. We reserve that right. Nobody's going to choose him for you. You mothers and dads, try your best to choose the friends that your children have. You just can't do it. You can, and I advise you to do so. Do the best you can to have them around company that won't affect them in an evil way. Try to have around them company of folks their age who worship God and who believe the things of God. But when push comes to shove, when it's all over, they're going to choose the friends they want, and you're not going to keep them from it. We all reserve the right to choose our own companions. I started to figure a way to change that word, because this day, rather than having husbands and wives, folks have companions. That means they shack up or whatever they want to. But we who believe God, we who are God's, reserve the right to choose our husband or choose our wife. I know in other societies, there's still arranged marriages, but nobody likes it except the fellow who does the arranging. Because we all claim the right of sovereignty. And then when we hear that God does what he will, he chooses his friends. He chooses his bride. Then men are angered and upset and enraged because they have power taken out of their hands, put in God's hands. You don't have any power. God does. Look at Romans 9, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is the reason you dare not charge God with folly. He says, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You know, there are very few heresies that are specifically identified in Scripture by name. There are lots of them that are dealt with in the Scriptures, but few that are specifically identified by name. We live in a will worship age. Paul calls it such in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. And here the Apostle Paul tells us that will worship is totally contrary to the revelation of God. But man has a free will. Free will. I was preaching on this subject one time down in Louisville. Brother Magruder was still alive. Actually, the first time I preached there in a long time. And Brother Magruder came up to me after services. And he said, isn't it strange? Men take the weakest aspect of man's character and worship it. What can be weaker than your will? Your will. I remember well a commercial on television. Good ones I can remember. I can remember bad ones too, but good ones I like to remember. Lay's potato chip. It's probably before you were born, Josh. Bet you can't eat one. Y'all remember? Bet you can't eat one. They made a fortune on that. Who can eat one good, fresh, crisp, salty potato chip? Give me a bag full. Give me a bag full. Bet you can't eat one. How come? Because the weakest thing about you is your will. That's the weakest thing about you. And yet men make man's will autonomous over God Almighty. Man, by his will, gets God's arm behind his back and puts him in a hammerlock, and God can't do anything. What nonsense. What blasphemy. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. There the matter stands. There it must stand. There it will stand to all eternity, in opposition to all the cavils, arguments and reasoning of ungodly men against it. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God gives grace to whom he will give grace. God saves whom he will. Salvation is not up to you. It's not by your will. It's not by your work. It's by God's will, by God's work, by God's grace. Number two, Paul sets before us something worse than atheism in verses 19 through 29. Here it is. Rather than bowing to God on his throne, lost rebels, religious and irreligious, dare to charge the Lord God with injustice. You just declare to them that God's sovereign. The Lord Jesus redeemed his elect. God chose his elect. God the Holy Spirit calls his elect. That's unjust. That's unjust. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, okay, let's say God is right. God's sovereign. Let's say that's right. Why doth he yet find fault? Why doth he yet find, if God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, I can't do anything about it. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? I couldn't help it. I couldn't resist him. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Here is the impudence of fallen rebels at its utmost height. With these words, the apostle was inspired by God the Holy Ghost to display man's utter contempt for God. Dare any man, you, me, to charge God with injustice? Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? He is the rock. His work is perfect. His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth go before thy face. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. God, I repeat to you, as I said earlier, is always just in everything he does. When God found sin on his son, when the Lord Jesus was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, God Almighty withheld not the fury of his anger, but he awoke in justice and slew his son, because his son deserved to die when his son was made sin. The sacrifice of Christ sets forth the righteousness, the holiness, and the justice of God. There was no other way by which God could save sinners except justice be satisfied. In punishing the ungodly, the Lord God gives sinners their just due. Now let me tell you what that means. No one goes to hell because he was predestinated for hell. No, you won't find that in this book. But didn't God purpose the everlasting end of all things? Indeed he did. But you read this book and you will find everywhere it is dealt with in this book, every single place it is dealt with in this book, judgment is always just retribution. Folks go to hell because of their sin, because of their unbelief, because they refuse to walk in the light that God's given them. Read Romans chapters 1 and 2. Folks in Africa, New Guinea, and places where the gospel they've never heard the gospel, refuse to walk in the light of God in creation and in their own consciences. And therefore, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And men in churches, men who have a Bible in their hands, refuse to believe the word, and they go to hell because they refuse to believe God. No other reason. No other reason. I'll tell you something else that means. Nobody goes to hell because of Adam's sin. I know folks get upset with this. I got done preaching the other night over at Todd's Road, and I didn't happen to mention it during the sermon, but a fellow had heard something else I'd preached years ago. A young man came up to me and said, you believe that all babies are saved, don't you? I said, no, no. All of them who die in infancy are. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Nobody goes to hell because of Adam's sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not be punished for the son's sins, and the son shall not be punished for the father's sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The scriptures are as plain as they can be. Look at verses 21 through 24. And watch Paul's inspired response to man's brazen impudence. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? My sister is a master craftsman with pottery. And I've got some beautiful things back here she's made. Beautiful things. And she makes that clay into what she intends. She makes some flower pots, some fruit bowls, some coffee cups, some dishes, some bread trays. She makes whatever she wants to. And I've never even thought about anyone objecting to her making out of a glob of mud what she wanted to. Never even thought about it. Hath not the potter power over the clay? But we're not clay. That would be a compliment to us. Hath not potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared to glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The potter is the sovereign. The clay is in his hands, and he can do with it what he will. Turn back to Jeremiah. Hold your hands here in Romans 9 and turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. This is the picture that God gives us in his book of sovereignty. I like good illustrations, don't you? I like to see things that are, one picture is worth 1,000 words. I like good illustrations. Here is a marvelous illustration of God's sovereignty. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Oh, God, thank you for making of such filth as I am a vessel of mercy. This is how he does it. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred. Now, folks read that, and commentaries say that he found some rough places in it. He found something unsatisfactory in it. It was marred, as if it was somehow an accidental thing. Read the text. It was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Oh, clay, what will you let me do? Oh, clay, what shall I make of you? Oh, clay, I can do nothing without you. If you heard me talk like that and thought I was serious, you'd call somebody to lock me away in a paddy wagon. Put that man in a straitjacket. He's popped a cork. He's lost his mind. He's talking about clay having power. And that's the way folks talk from pulpits all over the world all the time. The clay has power over the potter. Nonsense. He made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. God's sovereignty stands just where it did from everlasting. Despite all that has been said and written against it, God is accountable for his actions to no one. It's enough to know that God cannot do wrong. He's righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. But Brother Don, how can it be for God's glory for David Coleman to be in shape he's in physically right now? How can that be? I don't have a clue. How can it be beneficial to his soul? I don't know. I don't know. I had preached on Romans 8:28 one Sunday morning years ago, and a preacher sitting right where David's sitting right there, left the building, who claimed to believe God's grace. And he said to his daughters, I don't see how he could say that this is for the glory of God and by the will of God. I didn't say that. God did. God did. Well, what do you do when you run into things that you can't understand? You bow. That's what worshipers do, and they're glad to do it. That's the difference between believers and unbelievers. Unbelieving religionists say no. No. God's got no right. I won't bow. Believers bow in reverent silence before God, who says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And he gives us reason to rejoice in that fact. Verse 25. As he saith also in Osee, that is Hosea chapter 2, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Verse 27. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work. God's going to do what he purposed to do. He'll cut it short in righteousness. He's going to do it. He's going to do it exactly on time. He's going to do it in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, that's in chapter 1, verse 9, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed. We had been as Sodoma, had been made like unto Gomorrah. Oh, what a distinction is made between believers and unbelievers. The believer bows to God's sovereignty when he can't understand his path. David said in Psalm 39, I was dumb. I was dumb. Here I am in this, I'm in this dark hole. I'm in this terrible adversity. I'm in the midst of this terrible calamity. My house is not as I'd want it to be. My sons and daughters are all rebels. My wives despise me. God, I don't understand. He says, I was dumb. I couldn't speak a word. I opened not my mouth. That's the thing to do. Because thou didst it. God did it. God did it. And Merle, when you wake up one day and you're so overwhelmed with some horrible thing that you can't get a handle on it, you can't understand it, just keep your mouth shut. Bow down. God did it. That's our comfort. That's our security. That's our peace. God did it. God did it. And the judge of all the earth does right. The rectitude of his character makes everything he does right. The unbeliever rebels. And this doctrine is the doctrine according to godliness. Had it not been for God's choice of us, we would, every one of us, have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have lived and died in our ungodly hating of God, our ungodly rebellion, our ungodly way of life. The natural man looks at everything and confers with flesh and blood. The regenerate man or woman, immediately upon the revelation of Christ in him, immediately upon the knowledge of God, says, immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. As long as you seek to understand God's providence by nature, you'll rebel against it. As long as you seek to understand the events of your life by nature, you'll hate God. As long as you seek to understand what seems to be chaos around you, you'll never bow to God. But as long as you worship God, that's enough. God did it. That's enough. God did it. I'll say no more. God did it, and God's right. This is the difference between believers and unbelievers, and it's the difference that God has made. Believers worship God. The unbeliever hates him. Believers bow. The unbeliever refuses to bow. Believers surrender. The unbeliever refuses to surrender. And it's God who makes the difference. God who bows us. God who makes us submissive. God who causes us to worship, giving us faith in him. One third thing, I'll just mention it. Verses 30 through 33. This too is something worse than atheism. Now, he's a good man. He just hates God. This too is worse than atheism. Rather than trusting Christ for righteousness, rather than being saved by a substitute, rather than believing on the Son of God, lost rebels, religious and irreligious, seek righteousness before God by something they do. Isn't that amazing? Rather than believing on the Son of God, lost rebels will work their lives away trying to make themselves righteous before God by something they do, by their obedience to the law, by their religious deeds, by their emotions, by their feelings, by their will, by their choice, by their decision. Read on, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, that is the heathen folks like you and me, followed not after righteousness. They were an ungodly mess. They have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, the good, moral, upright, decent, law-abiding, church-going folks, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, how is it that a rebel, an ungodly, vile rebel, who didn't care any more for righteousness than it cared for manure, Don Fortner, has attained to righteousness, and the good folks, the church-going folks, the religious folks, the moral folks, the folks everybody bragged on, went to hell without it? How come? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled, they tripped over Jesus Christ crucified. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We have righteousness. Righteousness of faith. Righteousness accomplished by the faithful obedience of God's darling Son as our substitute. Righteousness received by faith. Righteousness received by faith. Has God stripped you, laid you naked before him in the dust, so that you, Pastor, I have no righteousness. I have no hope. I'm nothing but sin. You can't imagine how corrupt I am. You can't imagine how defiled I am. You can't imagine how dirty I am. Oh, yes, I know. I know just how corrupt, how defiled, how dirty you are. I know. Would you be righteous? Are you thirsty? Come take a drink. Trust Christ the Lord and go home with a testimony from God of perfect righteousness. He that believeth on Christ, over whom the whole religious world is stumbling into hell, shall never be ashamed. God help you to believe. Amen.